tomb has been sealed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, then we noted that the scriptures become more narrow as it comes to this Messiah who is to come. He would be of the seed of the woman. And then we found in Genesis that he would be of the seed of Abraham. And we noted a number of passages that talked about the seed of Abraham, and especially those passages in the New Testament that saw the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And then he would be of the seed of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So it's not just any nation. It will be those descending from Abraham. It will not just be any tribe in the nation of Israel, but it will be the tribe of Judah. And then we saw that it was not merely going to be of the tribe of Judah, but a family was chosen, and that is the family of David. And we saw the different prophecies. We didn't look at every prophecy, but if you went to 2 Samuel 7 and compared that with Psalm 132, Psalm 89, and then again 1 Chronicles 17, you would find that over and over and over again this promise is reiterated that there would come this seed from David who would have a kingdom that would last forever, and his throne would be established forever. Well, in the Old Testament, kings came and they went. A king would rule and reign 30 years, 40 years, and then he'd be gone until we come to the Messiah himself. When you come to the prophecies then about this, we find that this glorious king was to come. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." We have here then in this prophecy concerning Christ that he is called the righteous branch. He was that one coming out of the seed of David. And we find then that this righteous branch would be a king. He would reign. He would prosper. He would execute judgment and justice. And we find that his name would be called the Lord our righteousness, which is indeed what the Lord is. He is our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. Again, much is made of the seed of David. When you come to the New Testament, we saw that in the genealogies, they take you through the seed of David, And then you find that in the epistles, and this is referred to over and over again, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Again, Paul's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, and he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Right? It's very important that Jesus Christ be of the seed of David. So we have then this narrowing down from the seed of a woman would come a man. This man would come of the descendants of Abraham. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be a descendant of David. Now, this would also give him a legitimate right to the throne. And much is made of that, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Well, if that wasn't narrow enough, the Holy Spirit becomes even more precise in speaking to us about the coming of Christ. In Isaiah 7:14, you have a sign given to Ahaz. Ahaz was a descendant of David. He was the father of Hezekiah. He was a very wicked man, a very perverse man, a man who brought his perversity into the temple of God. And when he got tired of bringing the perversity in the temple of God, he shut the doors of the temple and did away with temple worship altogether. Well, he was spoken to and was told to ask. And in verse 12, he says, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Sounds quite pious. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Well, he's rebelling against what God told him to do. God said to ask for me a sign. And Ahaz, in his rebellion, says he's not going to do it. And then you have this response. He said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary man but will ye weary my God also? Now, in response to Ahaz, in the context of this rebuke, you have this glorious statement. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's much in this verse that we could stop and meditate on this morning. First, we have to deal with some of the perverse translations that are out there. The Revised Standard Version was done by the National Council of Churches. National Council of Churches was established in the late 1940s, and this came out in the early 1950s. It reflects their bias against the supernatural all the way through their translation, and it's very apparent here when you come and you read their translation. It says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive. Why do they translate this word, young woman? They do so because they don't believe in the virgin birth. They do it because they want you to believe that Mary was an immoral woman and that the product of her womb was the product of an immoral relationship. Right? This is the very heart of liberalism, where they come to the Scripture and they're not afraid to deny the Scripture nor to pervert it. And what you have is a perversion. This is not the translation of the Hebrew. This word in the Hebrew does mean virgin. Every occurrence where there's any context to this word occurs several times without context. It occurs, for instance, in the introduction to the Psalms. And in the introduction to the Psalms, there's no context. But when there is a context, for instance, it refers to Miriam in Scripture, the context is always a virgin. Always a virgin. More than that, we have the Septuagint translating this verse word for word. I give you the Septuagint translation, and not that it helps you much if you don't know Greek, but I give it to you anyways so that you can see that what you have in the New Testament is indeed the same word that you have in the Old Testament translation from the Hebrew. The word is parthenos. Parthenos is the word for virgin. We have some combination of English words where parthenos is joined together with another word to indicate that there was a birth by the without the help of both genders. You have that sometimes in flowers. And you have some animals that can reproduce without both genders being involved. And so this word is found in English when it's used in combination with another word indicating this is a virgin birth. You look up Parthenos Genesis, and you'll find this word in English. So when you come to the Septuagint, they were very clear. They did not translate this word young woman. When the scholars translated this in the Greek, they translated it virgin, virgin. We have a divine commentary, though, on the Old Testament, better than the translation of the Septuagint. The divine commentary is the New Testament. And whatever it says the word means, it truly means. And so when we come then to Matthew 1 and 23, it says, behold, the virgin, parthenos, same word that is used in the Septuagint. This word cannot mean young woman. It means a virgin woman, one who has been morally pure, not been married, not had a physical relationship with a man. Now, at that point, when we come to the New Testament, Mary was engaged. The engagement in the New Testament times among the Jews was stronger than what we would have today. She was, for all practical purposes, married, except the marriage had not been consummated by the physical act. So she truly was a virgin, and she was a virgin all of her time until Christ was born. Later, she would have children. We have four of the men that would descend from her, named for us in Scripture. And then it says she had daughters, because it's in the plural, she had at least two daughters. So we know there were six other children that Mary and Joseph had besides our Lord, or after our Lord. But during the whole time of our Lord being conceived in the womb and being born in the womb for 9 months, she remained a virgin. She was a virgin. And so we have this prophecy given to us. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now, if there was a doubt about what the word meant, let's say it could mean young woman or virgin, and it can't. But if it could mean either one, the context itself would determine how to translate the word. And I would suggest to you, when you look at this context, that the young woman conceiving and bearing a son is not a sign. It's happening all the time. A sign was something unusual, something that stood out, something that would point to the unusual birth, the unusual one who was coming. If I said to you, when you come to my house, turn at the tree. It's not a sign. There are hundreds and thousands of trees in my neighborhood. But if I told you to turn at the willow tree, and there's only one willow tree in the whole neighborhood, now I've given you something specific, something that stands out. This word does not mean young woman at any time. It means virgin. But if it could mean young woman, certainly in this context, it means virgin, because it is the virgin that is unique, that stands out, that points your eyes to something. In this case, points your eyes to the one who is to be born. So we know for certainty that this word should be translated virgin. Now, I say that to say the Revised Standard Version would be the version being used in most liberal Presbyterian churches this morning. The church I grew up in, that's what we were told to get and use. And when I would fight against that, they would say, it doesn't matter. This is the translation of the scholars. Right? Emphasis on their intellect. Well, if your scholarship gets in the way of truth, your scholarship is of no value. And when you come to me and you have something clearly revealed in Scripture, and because of your prejudice against Christ, because of your hatred for Christ, you're going to pervert the translation, then your translation is not scholarly. It's not. Now, I say that because now this translation, the Revised Standard Version, is the translation that everyone is being told to buy among conservative circles, because the copyright has been bought out, and now it's been changed in a few words, and it's been packaged and resold as the English Standard Version. You can hardly go to any bookstore today without it being pushed in front of you and said, you got to get this. Now, they do rightly go back and edit this word, and they translate it as virgin. Why then do the conservatives go and buy a liberal translation and then change a few words and repackage it and then tell you you need to have it? Because they bought into the lie that this was done by scholars. Scholars did the Revised Standard Version. You need the translation of scholars. And so, yes, there's a few words that are wrong. We'll change those words for you. Well, they didn't change all of them. And I would tell you just to stay away from the English Standard Version. If you have men that are so perverse that they will do this to this verse where there should be no question, they will be that perverse in their translation, chances are you're going to have to edit the whole translation from beginning to end. And when you come to the New Testament, where it talks about Christ coming into this world and the Father giving His only begotten Son, they leave the word begotten out. It says His only Son. Well, He wasn't an adopted son. Jesus Christ, if I had an adopted child, that child may not look anything like me. But if I have a begotten child, that child bears my character. When it says that He is the only begotten Son, it is telling you that He is, as it were, the image of the invisible God. That He bears the character of the Father. You and I are adopted into God's family, and He's trying to change our character to be like God. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I say all that to say that I don't highly prize the English Standard Version, even though they have come through and they've changed a few of these words. They have made this right. It should be translated virgin, and the only reason why the Revised Standard translators didn't translate it virgin was because of their prejudice against Christ. Now, the virgin would conceive and give birth. This would be miraculous. The virgin would be obviously of the descendant of David, of the descendant of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant obviously of the woman. But you know that the name is also Emmanuel. Emmanuel. This name is actually three Hebrew words coming together. It is the word for God at the end, the word El, us, and the word with, preposition with, Emmanuel. And we have that then being interpreted for us by the New Testament, again giving you a divine interpretation of the old. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew wrote, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So we have then a unique birth, a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son, and that son is going to be God with us. We have mystery here. We have miracle here. And when you think of the incarnation of Christ, there are three miracles that we like to point up in the one miracle. One, there was a conception, a human nature formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the help of a man. That's a miracle. Secondly, we find in Luke's gospel that the one in the womb would be called the Holy One, meaning that Mary's very nature that was given to form the nature of Christ was somehow purified, so that he did not receive from Mary an impure nature. He was the Holy One in the womb. But the third aspect to this miracle is the fact that from the very moment of conception, a human person was not formed in that humanity. Instead, the second person of the Godhead joined himself to that humanity. Now, your human person is formed when your body and soul is formed. And you have this one self-consciousness as to both a immaterial and a material nature. You think of yourself as one entity. When Christ was formed in the womb, he had a reasonable soul, a real soul. He had a true body, a real body. And yet, what was joined to that body was deity, the second person of the Godhead. So that he didn't have a human person and a divine person. He was 100% God and all the attributes and essence of God. He was 100% man, but the person that joined the two natures was a divine person. So when you read in Scripture, there was one self-consciousness to the Son of Man, the Son of God. Two natures, yes. But he's not spoken of as a they, but he. When he did something and referred to himself, he didn't say, "We did it." He said, "I did it." There was but one person in view the whole time. And so the scriptural data given to us is a child is born. That's the humanity. This child is going to have a nature that is divine. He is God with us. And this child will have but one person joining the two natures. And because this person existed before the human nature did, it must be, by logic, it must be the second person of the Godhead. Now, it's very important, theologically as well as biblically, to know that there is but one person in view when you deal with Christ. These two natures are joined. And it's important that the natures be joined. One man can only die for one man. When Christ suffered on the cross, he died in the place of his people. How can one man bear the sins of more than one man? There is given to that suffering, to that death, an infinite value. Because the person behind the humanity is divine. Luther rightly understood that that would also be true of the righteousness imputed to us. The righteousness of one man can be imputed to another man, but how can the righteousness of one man be imputed to millions of men? It can be if that righteousness is given an infinite value because the one behind the righteousness is God manifest in the flesh. One person joining two natures. Not a piggyback situation. We have one nature with another nature on top and never joining. No, you have both natures joined together in the one person and that one person acting in both natures. You say that transcends my understanding. It's meant to. You have trouble just thinking of your own person and your soul and your body and where the soul leaves off and the body begins. You can't fathom that. You can't comprehend it completely. Well, you can't either comprehend everything about this child who would be God with us. And when we come then to the passage in Isaiah 9, just two chapters over, this child is mentioned again. A child is born, a son is given, the governor shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Two natures are there again. He's a child that's born. He's a man. He's a human being. He's a descendant of David. He's a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham, this man. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign. But he's also God, the mighty God, the only true and living God. When we come to his names, the first name that's given is Wonderful. And you've heard me explain that this word wonderful does not mean nice. You look at a painting and you say that's wonderful. In English, you mean that's a nice painting. This word comes from the same root as the word for miracle in the Old Testament. You have signs and wonders. Why was a miracle called a wonder? Because it made you stand in awe. It transcended your understanding. And you were standing in wonder as you watched the miracle. And what we have here then is a statement that he would be called wonderful, not that he'd be called nice, but that he would be called awe-inspiring. When you would see him, there would be that about Jesus Christ that would make you stand in awe and wonder. Now, when you saw his humanity, he looked like another man. And at times you could be around him and think you were around another man because you were just seeing the humanity. But then he would say something. And you would be conscious of the fact you're in the presence of deity. That's what happened to Nathanael in John chapter 1. Or he would do something. And then you would be conscious of the fact you're in the presence of deity. That's what happened to Peter when he was in the boat and they was told to let down the net. They'd fished all night. Now the fish are swimming in the net and that's about ready to break. And Peter falls on his face in the boat and he says to the Lord, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." What happened to Peter? The humanity hadn't changed. He could see it there. He could reach out and touch it. But he could see, he understood by what was said and done. The one in his midst was God manifest in the flesh. He was standing in awe. He was feeling his sinfulness. It's much of that wonder that is lost today because we have liberal scholars coming and telling us about a babe that was born in a manger who has no connection to the creation of this world. The one who was in the manger is the one who created all things. He is God manifest in the flesh. And so from Isaiah chapter 9, we learn that he would be born a son. We learn that his names would be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Some put the word wonderful together with counselor. In English, you could use it that way. Wonderful would be a descriptive adjective for counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. But when this word wonderful occurs, you can get your concordance and look it up. It's almost always independent, if not always independent. And our translators are translating it, I believe, correctly by putting a comma after wonderful, separating it from counselor, and indicating to you his name would be wonderful, awe-inspiring. His name would also be Counselor. The king had counselors, even the wise Solomon had counselors to help him, but not this king. Doesn't need your counsel. Doesn't need my counsel. He is wisdom, and he gives us counsel. He would be called the Mighty God because he is the Mighty God. He'd be called the Everlasting Father, literally the Father of eternity. He is the author. He is the ruler of eternity. This is not a confusion with the first person of the Godhead who is called Father. This is a statement concerning the fact that he rules over eternity. And that his kingdom would be everlasting. And then he's called the Prince of Peace. He is truly the source of peace among his people. He is the source of peace. And one day he will destroy all that is at enmity with God and bring this world into peace. So those are his names. Now, to this one who is born a son, this one who is the God-man, this one who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, to this one is given what? The throne of David. Throne of David. And he ascended to that throne, ruling over the house of Israel when he ascended to the right hand of God. Now, by throne of David, we don't mean a piece of furniture. If it's a piece of furniture, then Solomon wasn't on the throne of David because he made his own throne, a very glorious throne. What do we mean when we say that he is on the throne of David? We mean that he is ruling over the kingdom of David. He's ruling over the people that David ruled over. Well, the question is he now ruling over that kingdom? He is. All believing Jews are in his kingdom and are following his orders. You say, but there are apostates like Ahab. Well, yeah, there are. But all believing Jews are in his kingdom and following his orders. What was the early church made up of? In the first years after Christ ascended on high, who made up the early church? Jews. Wasn't Gentiles among them. In fact, to open the door to the Gentiles caused quite a consternation. And you're all the way to Acts chapter 10 when that happened. There were some Samaritans saved before that. But when Cornelius was saved, Peter was called on the carpet by other Jews because he went and gave the gospel to the Gentiles. First years, it was all Jewish. Now, God did what he said he would do, and he would, as it were, cut off much of Israel and graft in much of the Gentiles. You see that in Romans chapter 11 being described. And there are Jews to this very day that are part of the church of Christ, and he is ruling over both Jews and Gentiles from the throne of God right now. And the evidence that he has gone to that throne and he's seated on high, according to what Peter interprets as the outpouring of the Spirit, the evidence that he is on that throne is the outpouring of the Spirit that we see in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Now, can I say this to you? Jesus Christ is not only ruling and reigning over the believers, he is ruling and reigning over the Gentile world as well. That is unbelief, full of unbelief. You have that clearly said in Ephesians chapter 1. His is not a limited rule. It's just for believers. He's ruling over the whole world. And that also would include then the unbelieving Jews who have made their way back to Palestine. And you say they're fighting against this Christ. Yeah, if you go and speak about this Christ, you might end up in jail in Israel. But having said that, he's still ruling over them. Just as he's ruling over this country right now. Just as he's ruling over Russia right now and China right now. He's ruling and reigning. And he's going to continue that rule and reign until all enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy to be put under his feet, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is death itself. When is death conquered? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. When this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, that happens at the last trump when Christ comes. I say all that to say, he is now on the throne. He is now ruling and reigning. The tabernacle of David has been rebuilt, and upon the throne of David now sits this king, and he's been ruling for 2,000 years as a man upon the throne.
He always ruled as God, but now he's ruling as a man upon the throne, the God-man, over not only the Israelites, but also the Gentile world. And he will continue that reign until he has conquered all of his enemies, and the last enemy to be conquered will be death. Now, you'll note here in Isaiah chapter 9 that peace is part of that reign. You'll note that this kingdom is larger than just Israelite kings, according to this prophecy, and you see that later on in Isaiah. We're in chapter 42 and 49. Much is made of the fact that he'd be a light to the Gentiles. And would you note that this kingdom never ends? He is now ruling in a kingdom that's going to last for all eternity. It's exactly what Daniel 2 says. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter 1, then, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." The word prince there is the Greek word ruler. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. When? Well, is he the faithful witness now? Yes. Is he the first begotten of the dead now? Yes. Well, when is he the ruler of the kings of the earth? Right now. He is ruling over the kings of the earth. And whether you go to Mark 16, whether you go to the book of the Acts, whether you go to the book of Hebrews, whether you go to 1 Corinthians 15, over and over and over again, and especially in Ephesians 2, you have him ruling over the whole earth, seated at the right hand of God, actively ruling. And you and I are joined to him. This one who is above principality and power is the head of the church too, and we are his body. We're very special people. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, as it said in Revelation 17. It's reversed then when we come to Revelation 19. There he's called the King of kings and Lord of lords, and so he is. He would be of the seed of woman, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David. He would be born of this virgin. And he would be a king at birth. And he would ascend to the throne, and that kingdom would never cease. It even tells you where he would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." There is an attribute of deity. He's from everlasting. And yet he's coming forth from Bethlehem. There's this attribute of humanity. There's one person in view. So we find that he would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Why that city? Well, that was the city David was born in. You can trace that story back to the book of Ruth. David was born there. It was the city of David, as you see in the Gospel of Luke. So he would be born in the city of David. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's fitting that the bread of life should be born in the house of bread. He would be the ruler. You can see that again from this prophecy. And then he would come during the Roman Empire. Now, we don't have time to go into this. My time is already gone. But if you would look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, and then the interpretation of that in verse 44, it's very clear that a great mountain, a great kingdom would be set up during the time period of the four kingdoms that were mentioned. The first kingdom was the Babylonian kingdom, and then you have the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and then you have the kingdom that was represented by the Empire of Greece, and then you have the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. And this kingdom would be set up that would smash the image. Well, the image is smashed. If Christ didn't come during the last kingdom of the Roman Empire, he's not coming. Well, he did come. And he set up a kingdom that, though it was small, it was not cut out by hands of men. It was something divine, something that God set up. Nevertheless, this kingdom, though it was small, grew to be a great kingdom. It's still growing. And it will continue to grow and fill the earth. All prophetic viewpoints believe that. Whether you're pre, post, or amillennial, you believe this kingdom will fill the earth. Different roadmaps as to how you get there, according to different prophetic viewpoints. But the end is the same. He is gathering a people, and in the end there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the only people in the new heavens and new earth will be the kingdom of Christ. He will fill the earth with his people, and he will remove from this world, those that are now fighting against him. Even in Daniel 9, it tells us not only is it going to be in the Roman Empire, it gets very specific, dating the coming of Christ from the dates that have to do with the Medo-Persian kingdom. And as I said, we don't have time to go into that. But I trust that even this snapshot of some of the 300 prophecies encourages your own heart. There's no accident that Christ came. It was following the divine plan. He came at the right time, at the right place, to the right people, in a miraculous way, in order that we might stand in awe and wonder, and that we might worship him today. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that on this day his name is being mentioned all across our country, all across the world. How often his name is mentioned by those who know him not. Oh Lord, we would ask that on this day there might be many who would come to know the Savior. We would ask that even on this day they would not come to church merely to celebrate Christmas, but that they would come to church to celebrate the fact that Christ was born and he lived and he died for the sins of his people and now he's risen from the dead. Lord, help us to keep the Sabbath day holy today. Help us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior, our Redeemer. Give us grace throughout today to give praise and glory and honor to his great name and to receive from the throne this day power and nourishment and strength, even as we would seek to do his will. Help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.